to you. Well, welcome. We're really glad you guys are here. As Stephen said, we're beginning a new series called Upside Down. And it really stems from maybe a realization that as I age, as I get older, information seems to come at me and probably come at you faster and faster. The volume of messages that I kind of sense and maybe that you receive every single day comes at us with an increasing speed. And that wouldn't be bad if all the messages were consistent, right? If all the messages that came at us were things that we agreed with. But unfortunately, as you know, that's not always the case. In fact, very often we receive messages, hear messages, and oftentimes are tempted to believe messages that are downright the opposite of what we know is true. In fact, I sampled a couple of these messages, and we're going to put them up on screen for you. This is a little girl's T-shirt. And, I have two little girls, so I'm a little sensitive to this. But obviously, it's all about me. And it's your responsibility to deal with it, right? Another message that seems to contradict it and yet almost kind of communicate the same thing. A book that says it's all about you. Live the life you crave. And then we're back to the same old story. It's all about you. Tell us what you want. Did we mention that it's all about you? It almost seems like we're looking for a roadmap to be happy, right? Nike tells us that we are to just do it. And Sprite tells us that we need to obey our thirst. Blockbuster says, why wait? Get it now. And you've probably seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. It almost seems like the summary is this. This is kind of, I think, a nutrition drink or kind of product, and it's a legitimate product. This is a legitimate marketing campaign. And this is interesting. I found this on a blog, and this was somebody's commentary on the campaign. It says, I really like this campaign because I feel it's such a powerful message, be selfish, that can promote so much good, i.e. happiness and healthy well-being. Now, the word selfish isn't used in a negative way. It's simply used to show women how easily they can forget to look after themselves and urges them to give themselves some much-deserved TLC. Now, in some sense, that's true. This is a really busy, busy life. And yet, be selfish doesn't seem like a message that should resonate with anybody, much less us. Now, the challenge is the church seems to be getting in on the action as well. If you kind of walk down your local bookstore and kind of peruse the religion section, you'll see all kinds of titles that are basically self-help titles. In fact, one of them, I sampled a couple of excerpts. It says something like this. If you want to live your best life now, here's all you need to do. And these are quotes. Enlarge your vision. Become what you believe. Develop a prosperous mindset. And ultimately, be happy. In other words, according to these authors and preachers, many of them that you and I can probably watch on kind of late night television, for better or worse, the message is if you kind of put enough currency into the machine, it's almost like God's a cosmic Coke machine. You put enough faith into the machine and you believe enough, then you'll receive, right? You'll get money. You'll get cars, you'll get vacations, you'll get beautiful, smart children, you'll get a sexy, boyfriend, girlfriend, spouse, you'll get all of your wildest dreams if only you kind of put enough into the Coke machine, right? The cosmic Coke machine. So the church seems to be getting in on the action. And the reality is, I got to wonder to myself, what's wrong with that? Because I don't know about you, but I want good things in life. I want good things not just for me. I want good things for my family. I want good things for you. I want good things for our neighbors, our friends. So is it wrong to want blessing? And after all, God, if you know much about God and track with Him in the Scriptures, God is a good Father who wants good things for His kids, just like any father. He wants blessings for His children. And so the question I have is, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with desiring blessings and even inviting people to believe and maybe receive it? Well, the problem is, the more you read the Scriptures, the more you see that Jesus' kingdom, Jesus' way, is very much opposed to that way of thinking. That in fact, he is proclaiming an upside down way of living. Jesus says things like this, in his kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. He also said, whoever wanted to be great would have to become like a servant. Paul said about Jesus that even though he was equal with God, he emptied himself and made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus was rich, Paul goes on, yet for our sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we would become rich. You see, after reading passages like that time and again, we begin to see a pattern. And the pattern isn't, you know, kind of put enough faith into the cosmic Coke machine and out will come all of your wildest dreams. It doesn't mean the opposite, and yet it definitely doesn't mean that the blessings will come out in the way that we think. In fact, in the book of Matthew, Jesus talks very, very explicitly about blessing. You may be familiar with it, even if you're kind of not a church person. This is called the Beatitudes. It takes place in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to take a look at the Beatitudes, and I'm going to actually contrast Jesus' way in the Beatitudes with the world's way. And I got to be honest, I sometimes and very often agree with the world's way. So let's take a look at it. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. But I hit pause and go, Jesus, maybe you got that wrong, because if you've ever been poor in spirit, you don't really feel very blessed, right? In our economy, in our way of thinking, we would say almost the opposite. Blessed are the comfortable, or blessed are the happy. Jesus goes on, blessed are the meek. And we'd say, meek? Who really feels blessed when they're meek? No, blessed are the proud, Jesus. Blessed are the confident. He says, blessed are the merciful. And we say, no, the world's way says, blessed are the powerful, right? The leaders. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. And we respond, no, I don't know if you got that right, Jesus. I'm not sure what's going through your head, but blessed are the playmakers. Blessed are the achievers, the ones who can get things done. He goes on, blessed are those who mourn. Mourning? You're blessed when you mourn? We say, blessed are those who rejoice. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And we respond, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for success. Right? Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And we respond, blessed are the shrewd. Those who are kind of the savvy people who know how to kind of work the system, get things done. And he lastly says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And again, having kids, having friends, I would respond, you know, I'd rather be blessed by being safe and secure. So the question is, what in the world do we do with this? What in the world do we do with Jesus' sense that the way of the world is sometimes turned upside down? Not in every way, but at least in some very significant ways. What do we do to be blessed? Most of the time, I got to admit, I choose the way of the world, and I have to constantly be reminded and constantly be brought back to what God's kingdom looks like. Because we have so many messages that are pressing in on us, convincing us of things that probably deep down we know are not true. And yet, in some odd way, even in counterintuitive circumstances like these, or using these counterintuitive examples, I think all of us deep down recognize that there is blessing in some of these things, in being meek, in being pure in heart, even in being persecuted. And so we have to ask, why did Jesus say these, and why does it sometimes resonate with our heart? Well, Paul, the apostle, actually, I think, helps us gain a little insight into that. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'm actually going to read through it first. And then we'll come back and kind of unpack it. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. And if you don't have a Bible, you don't own one and want one, we'd love to give one to you. In fact, if you want one just to use today, we'd love to give it to you. Dan and back has them, so raise your hand. You can follow along with us in 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians, if you're new to Bible study or reading the Bible, it's kind of on the right, maybe one-fifth of the way, maybe a little bit further on. So if you get to kind of Psalms, that's the middle, flip to the right and keep trucking, and you'll get to 1 Corinthians. It's a pretty big book. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And we'll put these on the screen for you. Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world." God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So let's go back and we're going to actually unpack this. But before we do, let me give you some context as to who Paul is, who the Corinthians are, and what this may be telling us. So Paul, as you may know, was somebody who had a pretty radical conversion. He lived during the time of Jesus, but wasn't actually a Jesus follower at the time. In fact, he was one of the most haters of Christians, or those who were followers of the way, people who were following Jesus. He was a Jew and did everything he could to eliminate the church because he believed it was a threat. It was a threat to his way of life and his Judaism and his well-being. And so Paul persecuted them with everything that he had and everything he was. And yet one day, he had a radical conversion. And that conversion led him to proclaim the message of God's love through Jesus Christ to every single place he could find, every single ear he could find. And so we have lots of letters from Paul written to various churches that he planted all around the Mediterranean and Middle East. And this is one such letter, the letter to the Corinthians. Now what you need to know is that the Corinthians lived in southern Greece. And if you know anything about the history of the time period, what was happening, this is probably, 400 or 500 years post-Plato and Aristotle in Greece. So this was a highly, highly, highly educated and frankly very prosperous city. This was right on the coast, so it was a major seaport, and seaports were generally the most wealthy of the cities. And so Paul, if he was going to communicate with the Corinthian church or the Corinthians, he had to bring it. He had to know his stuff because these were smart people. These were folks who were not just highly educated, they were highly successful. It was very, very prosperous. And so Paul, when he interacts with them, he has to have his stuff together. And that's why when you see letters to some of the Greek churches, you see Paul with highly rational, reasoned arguments. And this is one such argument. So let's see if we can walk through the passage yet again and maybe unpack it a little bit. We're going to go back to, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And with that context, read this. "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." So you have to kind of pause and think, now wait a sec. Either the folks who came and kind of partnered with Paul and eventually formed a little church were kind of the exception, where Paul is kind of getting in their grill. And he's actually saying to them, now you may think you're wise. You may think you're of noble birth. You may think you're influential. You may think you got it all together. But I'm here to tell you, there's a lot lacking. There's a lot wanting. Verse 27. "But God," and by the way, anytime you see those words, "but God," what follows is usually very, very important. "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." In other words, even though you may think you had it all together, the reality is you didn't. But there's hope. There's hope because God didn't choose the strong. God didn't choose the wise. God didn't choose the powerful. Keep trucking. Verse 28. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Notice he's contrasting these things and beginning to outline God's upside-down kingdom, God's upside-down ways, a way of living that seems very countercultural, very counterintuitive. And this next phrase, in the Greek phrase, is always used, again, to set off something that's very important. So that, this is a key phrase, kind of a verbal cue, so that no one may boast before him. In other words, perhaps the most important little phrase of the entire passage, so that no one may boast before him. In other words, what is Paul saying? He's saying that you who are wise, you who are prosperous, you who have maybe lots of money, you got lots of influence, you have power, guess what? You are tempted to boast. And yet God chose things that are not to shame those things that are. Verse 30, it is because of whom? It is because of Him, God. Again, not us, because I'm sometimes tempted to say, you know what, it's because of me. It's because of me that I have this whatever, fill in the blank, this job, this house, this wife, this family, this education. It's because of me. And Paul says, no, it's because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, and now he lists off three things that are of critical importance to every living human being, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Those things that deep down most of us, maybe all of us, want so desperately. It's not because of us. There's nothing we can do. It's because of God. And if he hasn't said it loud enough, verse 31 reiterates it. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So why are God's ways upside down? Why is he outlining a way of living that's upside down? Let me kind of track through a really high level of God's kingdom, at least laid out through the scripture. Why did God begin the nation of Israel with a guy named Abraham, who was a nobody from a nowhere, that eventually became his chosen nation? Why would God do that? Why did he choose an insignificant shepherd boy, David? Not even the eldest of the siblings. Why would he choose an insignificant shepherd boy to be the second king of Israel? Why did he use obscure prophets, frankly bizarre, wacko people? Why did he use bizarre prophets to proclaim his message to the world? Why was the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world, born in a dirty barn? Why were his disciples no-name working-class people? His most intimate people, the people who would eventually deploy his message to the entire world. They weren't orators. They weren't influential politicians. They weren't wealthy. In fact, they were poor, most of them. Why would he do that? And why did the King of Kings, Jesus, not sit on a throne, but instead die on a cross? As you look through the pattern of Scripture, we see time and again God laying out for us the upside-down ways of his kingdom. And the reality is, here in America, maybe not in Mozambique or Guatemala, but here in America, we're not a lot unlike the Corinthian church. We are privileged. You may not think you are, but we are privileged. If you have access to a vehicle, you're among a very small percentage of people in the world. If you own a vehicle, you're among the top 4% wealthiest in the world. If you have two cars, the number even shrinks. If you make $40,000, 2% of the world. We are privileged, just like the Corinthian church. So is Jesus saying, that in order to be blessed, we have to be meek, we have to be poor in spirit? No. But I think what he's saying is that if the opposite is true, we are tremendously tempted to what? Boast. Pride. Every one of us are tempted towards pride. So here's a couple of maybe questions. Oh, by the way, why did God do this? I think He did it because He didn't want us to forget that God is responsible, not us. And two, He wanted to demonstrate or illustrate that He can and maybe often does great things using humble means. So if you're feeling weak, if you're feeling poor in spirit, if you're feeling persecuted or broken, the good thing is God can and maybe always does use you through those circumstances. And again, it's not to say that if you're lacking any of those, you're living outside God's will, but the temptation to boast is always, always, always there. In fact, Richard Rohr, he's a Christian mystic. He said something that I think is pretty germane. He's a Catholic. He said, in a certain sense, we, all of us, are on the utterly wrong track. We are climbing while Jesus is descending. And I think that we reflect the pride and arrogance of Western civilization, always trying to accomplish, perform, and achieve. We transferred much of that to our version of Christianity and became spiritual consumers. The ego is still in charge. But when the self takes itself that seriously, there's no room left for God. Here's a couple of applications. I chose easy ones. Money. Money's an easy one, right? Maybe not. Not here in America. Not for me anyway. So here's an application, and I'll give you maybe a couple of litmus tests to think through. If you consider or think about money the way that most of your non-Christian or non-believing friends do, I think you got to ask yourself why. Because the Bible's clear that everything in the heavens and earth are God's. And if that's the case, it will affect the way we spend our money, will affect the way we save our money, it will affect the way we give our money. And so if we're living no different than anybody else, I think we have to ask ourselves, why? Why is that the case? George Barna, if you know much about Barna, he's a pollster, and he surveys kind of Christian culture at large, and then attempts to apply kind of a church grid to it. He says something like this. He recently noted that one of the trends in American Christianity is that we blend in. There is no difference between Christians and non-Christians. And he quotes, "The influence of Christianity on culture and individual lives is largely invisible." Largely invisible. You see, God's upside-down way of thinking needs to affect every single thing in our lives. Our job, our perspective on our job, our friends, who we hang out with, our relationships, our parents. If you have kids, kids, of course, our spouse, how we spend our time, where you go to church, what you do with your vacations, obviously how you spend your money. Everything needs to be influenced by God's upside-down way of thinking. So here are a few litmus test questions that will help you know if or when you're tracking with God's upside-down way of thinking. Regarding relationships, number one, are you placing others before yourself? Are you placing others before yourself? Paul says elsewhere that we are to be humble, placing others before ourselves. So the question is, are we placing others above ourselves? I'll let you apply that. Finances, are you spending more than you make? And are you hedging on the future? Are you spending more than you make, and are you hedging on the future? And in morality, this is a tough one, morality and ethics. It may not seem all that crazy, but I tell you, would you be okay if a friend, boss, or parent watched your actions, read your text messages, read every email? How about your mom or dad? Would you be okay if your life were totally exposed to the world, watching your every move in private and in public? Years ago, you may remember that the kind of fad of the little bracelet, the WWJD bracelets. Essentially, what we're saying is, what would Jesus do? In the midst of a decision, a dilemma about our relationships, about our finances, about our job, what would Jesus do? I know it was a corny little campaign, but the reality was, it's a great question. And if we allowed that simple question to drive our life, I think we'd be making decisions much more consistent with God's upside-down world. Now, here's a caution. I think it would be wrong to leave tonight saying, gosh, if I just buckled down, if I did a little bit more, then I could kind of embrace God's upside-down way of thinking, God's upside-down kingdom. I could live more like Jesus if I just worked harder. You see, the reality is, the Christian life is a lifetime experience. And I think the reason many of you, perhaps all of you, are here tonight is you recognize that. I don't know one person who, after trusting Christ and deciding to follow Him, has embraced God's upside-down way of thinking in all aspects of their life. I don't know one person. And yet part of the reason you're here tonight, part of the reason you've joined a small group, part of the reason you're considering taking a trip to Guatemala, you attend the young adults group, is because you need to be surrounded by like-minded individuals who are going to help you and help me to embrace God's upside-down way of living. Because the world presses in on us and sends us so many messages that are counterintuitive. There are a couple of people who I think have done a great job in my life embracing God's upside-down way of thinking. One was a professor of mine in undergraduate school. His name is Ken Elzinga. Ken is, I don't know if he still is, but at the time was one of the kind of world's most well-renowned economists. He's an amazing, amazing man. I didn't even have him as a class because it was too hard and I would have failed it. And I didn't want to embarrass myself in front of one of my mentors. But he was a mentor and a friend to me. Now, Ken was invited by the company Microsoft to be his kind of head of litigation during the Microsoft antitrust case. If you know anything about that, that was about a decade-long antitrust lawsuit against the company Microsoft. Very high dollar, very high profile, lots on the line. And Ken was selected to be one of those folks who would counsel the folks or the Microsoft staff to determine what tack they would take, what their strategy was. Now, he was meeting with the highest level people, and I don't know who these folks were, so I can't use names. But as he sat in these meetings, the guy who kind of ran the show, drove the ship, was a pretty kind of rough and tumble, gruff, and in some ways crass guy. He used very colorful language. In fact, he took God's name in vain in every single meeting that they were having. And this was a multi-year contract that Ken had signed. And it was so offensive to Ken that he was tempted to just leave. He was tempted to stop being on the project. And yet he prayed about it, he got wise counsel, and he chose to go and talk to this guy. And he went with him knowing full well that I will probably lose this job. This is just that kind of guy who's going to snap and say, you're gone. You're out of here. So he went with him and he said, I want you to know that when you use harsh language, especially take the name of the Lord in vain, it really grates at my soul. And it's really difficult for me to work with you. You see, Ken had embraced God's upside-down kingdom because he went into that. He leaned into God's ways knowing full well that it was highly likely he was going to lose that job. As it turned out, the guy honored his request. And even more than that, it led to spiritual conversations that, to my knowledge, are still having to this day. It was an amazing, amazing experience. Similarly, I know there's a number of people in this community who are single and who have a couple of boyfriends or girlfriends in the past, and there are at least a few of you who have chosen to take a season off from dating. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty radical decision in this culture. The world would say, what are you doing? Take a season off, 6 months to a year, take it off from dating? Why would you do that? And yet I think they've leaned into God's upside-down way of living and decided that in order to heal, in order to understand God's will for my life better, and maybe even to one day have a spouse who I can love and be loved and serve and be served, it's going to require a season off and do something very countercultural. There are a number of folks in here who recognize that their finances are out of control, and they've chosen to join a crown group to learn about God's perspective on money. They've chosen to connect with a financial counselor to hear more about what it means to lean into God's upside-down way of living. You see, our community isn't perfect by any stretch. And yet I think what makes New Denver a great place is that we are a people in progress. We haven't figured out exactly what it means to pursue God with all that we are, and yet we're not going to compromise. We're going to do everything we can to lean into God's upside-down way of living and make it a lifetime journey. See, here's what I know. God wants what's best for you. God wants what's best for me. But oftentimes it's going to require that we take all the messages that come at us from so many different directions, that we recognize who we are, much like the Corinthian church. We recognize how we're bent, what our tendencies are, and we're to lean in to God's upside-down way of thinking, to recognize that He is worth worshiping and we have nothing to boast about. And that by embracing God's upside-down way of living, we can experience abundant life. Will you pray with me? God, these are challenging words. And yet we recognize that Jesus meant what He said. And we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Thank You for Paul, for his courage in going to the church at Corinth and communicating words that were so difficult. Yet they haven't gotten any less difficult. So Lord, we pray for wisdom. We pray for courage. We pray for vision to embrace Your upside-down kingdom, Your upside-down way of living. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.